All right, materialism. Someone was asking me a question. Yes, and I said, well, let's ask it in front of the group. I think a lot of the philosophy behind low-impact living is the idea of stewardship of environment that I'm taking, and if I take less, the pie's only so big, and so my slice better be small in order to leave more for the rest of the community, or usually the rest of the planet. Now, there are some things about that that might be accurate thinking. There are some things that are not accurate thinking. If my choice to live on less brings no specific benefit to someone somewhere else, then you know I need to reevaluate that, because the point is not simply that I would do without simply to do without, but that we would be able to take assets and give them to people who will actively be helped. So I think this is what we want to do, is to live lives. John Piper talks about the difference between simple living and strategic living. For instance, if I was into simple living, I would not have a computer, because a computer is unnecessary. Now we think of it as more necessary now, but it is unnecessary. Okay, but you see, if I no, I'll just take me as one individual, because my life happens to be the one I know best. Okay, so I'm a writer. Now how do I get by without a computer? Can I? Well, of course. Do I go back to a typewriter? Well, let's go simpler than a typewriter. Just all yellow pads. Well, now what are they going to? Somebody's going to have to type it up. Somebody's going to, I'm not seriously considering that. The staff over there is kind of wondering, but you know, I can strategically, high impact wise, utilize this computer for the glory of God. Now, a lot of people who say that don't always do that. And so I'm not going to pretend that every use of the computer is for the glory of God, though I seek for it to be. I certainly stay away from the websites that would bring God's curse and remove God's blessing from my life and would destroy me. And I try to not waste my time. This would sound like a value judgment if I said what I was about to say, on doing things on the computer that people can start doing for hours and hours and be preoccupied with. And see, I didn't say the word video game, so that way you didn't even sell me. But I'm just, you know, and by the way, things are different for all of us. So for instance, I can joke about my cars, which, you know, we've got two cars and they're owned by the ministry and they both have 180,000 miles. And so I could say something like, as if that is a virtue, and that if you have a nicer car than that, which is almost assured, if you have a nicer car than that, that therefore you're not as godly. But see, the fact is, cars don't mean anything to me. Okay, but other things do. See, I got a better tennis racket than you've got, maybe, probably, than most of you. Okay, you see how it goes? I mean, it just doesn't. So when it comes to lifestyle things, what's always interesting to me is the people who feel deeply about, for instance, I know some people who don't own a car and are always bicycling or doing bus things, but then have huge home entertainment systems costing thousands and thousands of dollars. And so it's like, what's more spiritual? What's more, you know, in the interests of others? So, you know, I think sometimes we mistakenly think that if we choose simplicity, I mean, there's a saying, and it's a good saying, live simply that others simply may live. That's a good statement, but your living simply doesn't automatically make other. For instance, which would do more for the kingdom of God if I went out in the woods and lived by myself and hauled my family out there, including our Dalmatian, which would be a, you know, but anyway, but if we went out in the woods and lived by ourselves, I could live simply, But how is anybody being helped? Well, what if instead I use a computer and I write books and they make millions of dollars and we give it all away to the kingdom of God? Would that do? I'm not living as simply now. I'm living in the suburbs, and I'm living in a house that's, you know, like other houses. Well, I can make different choices. A businessman, you know, there's some people who come to the Lord and, you know, they're making millions of dollars in their businesses. And then they come to the Lord and they think, well, should I go into pastoral ministry or should I become a missionary? Maybe. Maybe that's what God wants you to do. But very likely He just wants you to keep making a lot of money and giving it away to the kingdom of God and supporting many, 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 many missionary families instead of becoming one of those missionary families to be supported by others. Does that make sense? So don't think the stuff is inherently bad. When you do that, that's when you get into, I mean, who made this world? Was it Satan? It's God. God made it. And so, moving to the subject of materialism, John Calvin, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost His authority. Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And then moving on, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or covet anything of what belongs to your neighbor. Which, by the way, that very command assumes a doctrine of ownership. Now, of course, when we're saying God owns everything, we know what we mean with that. God owns everything. But do people, in a relative sense, do some people own something more than others? So, do I own my house more than you own my house? Yes. Yes. There is such a thing as ownership, biblically, that is not as much taught as just simply assumed. It's a given in many passages. Anytime you have coveting what belongs to somebody else, well, you can only covet what belongs to somebody else if something belongs to them. Okay. Materialism in Scripture, so many examples. You got Achan, you got Balaam, you got Delilah, Gehazi, Elijah's servant, you got Judas Iscariot, you got Ananias and Sapphira, you got the rich man. I started to highlight Lazarus, but I thought, oh, I can't put Lazarus in there, but the rich man and Lazarus story, but it's the rich man is the materialist. You got the rich young ruler throughout Scripture. You have a prominent example in Deuteronomy 17, which is this command about, okay, one day you're going to cry out for a king and you're going to end up getting a king, and when you do, that king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, and he must not take many wives, and he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And you could absolutely swear that Solomon studied this passage and just determined to violate it at every point. Isn't that a remarkable passage in light of what happens with Solomon? God, who starts right by just simply asking for wisdom, and God says, I'm going to do more. I'm going to bless you with all kinds of stuff. But the blessings of God materially can become a curse upon us if we do not hold them lightly with humility and with God-centeredness. Watch out, Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Can you find a better definition of materialism than believing that your life consists in the abundance of your possessions? And it's so wrong. James 4, what causes fights? Don't they come from your desires? You want something, you don't get it. Matthew 16, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? He can gain everything the world has to offer, but what good is it going to do you when you lose your soul? And you know, things have mass, and mass has gravity, and gravity holds us in orbit around it. So we accumulate things, and the more we accumulate, the more gravitational pull these things have on us. And their gravitational pull outpulls God's gravitational pull, the kingdom of God's gravitational pull, our family's gravitational pull, whatever it is, in our lives. And so we end up orbiting around money and possessions. I had an illustration of this. I don't recall if I used this in the money and possessions in eternity. You'll know because you read it more recently than I did. But I know I use it in treasure principle. A friend of mine, Hugh McClellan, who's the head of the McClellan Foundation, the largest mission supporting foundation in the world. But Hugh was telling me that he had a neighbor, and Hugh lives in a nice area, and he had a neighbor who was just distraught one day. He was just really upset. And Hugh says, "Well, what's wrong?" He says, "Well, I was going to spend this weekend with my family, and we were going to have a great time." He says, "Well, what happened?" He says, "Well, there were some heavy winds in Florida, and one of my houses had the roof blown off it, and I got to go down there," meaning fly in my private jet, "down there to supervise the repairs because they're not going to, you know." So here this guy goes off, and you think, he owns what people dream about owning, but he's owned by it. He can't have a great weekend with his family because a roof blew off one of his houses and he has to fly in his jet to go down and supervise. Isn't that ludicrous? Okay, on lesser levels, how does it happen in our lives? You get something, and now you got something else that things can go wrong with. I have talked with people who, and this, by the way, is one of the better reasons for simplifying, is the sheer distraction of the whole thing. One of the parables, the parable of the sower, you know, talks about being distracted by the riches. And so Scripture is very clear and emphatic on, you know, you can't take it with you. Psalm 39:6. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. We're like a phantom. Our life is going to end. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you'll mourn and weep. Think ahead. Think about how the rich man is going to fade away, pass away like a wild flower, James says. And sometimes, by the way, when I throw this up, I'll only talk about what's highlighted. But I want to show you that there is a context to it. So I'm not just taking phrases. You rich people weep and wail. You have hoarded wealth. Your wealth is rotted. Your gold and silver are corroded. What's he going to do for you? The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now notice, he goes from wealth to oppression and injustice. So be careful to distinguish. However, in many passages of Scripture, old and particularly this one in the New Testament, but others as well, including Babylon and the judgment in Babylon in the book of Revelation, oppression and great wealth just go hand in hand. They're virtually inseparable in a number of these contexts. And there's a reason for that. So we can't just say, oh, well, okay, the parts about wealth, that the wealth is no problem. When he is condemning these people, and it is in connection with their failure to use wealth for God's kingdom purposes and for values that are God-honoring. And when you fail to do that, inevitably, you'll make it about you and the elevation of yourself, which will involve usually the devaluation of other people. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Just in groups like before, just two or three of you. I'm trying to address this question. In what sense is materialism or greed a form of idolatry? He calls greed idolatry. Why? What makes it idolatry? Talk about that for a minute. What do you think? What did you come up with? I heard some good things being talked about. Yes?
Before we ask that question, define materialism.
Define?
In my opinion, the most materialistic person I know is someone who doesn't have yet anything. But all these thoughts are,
yes,
money thoughts, all these decisions are based around money. So it's not really having a lot, it's materialism.
Right. Exactly. It is a state of mind. It is an obsession with the having, with the getting of even that which you do not have. An extremely poor person can be extremely materialistic. A wealthy person can also be non-materialistic, but it is extremely, extremely difficult. It would be way of an oversimplification to say, it doesn't matter how much wealth you have. You can get along and never be materialistic. Because in Scripture you see wealth, especially when wealth reaches a certain point, of having a hold on people. The one way, I think, the one way to overcome materialism for anybody is through giving. And I think that breaks the stranglehold. That's when you do something. Now, I don't mean all giving for all reasons, okay? And I don't mean that giving is the only aspect of stewardship. And I don't mean, I'm used to saying I don't mean because I always, there's always people who, I mean, people will read a book and they'll read one part of it and then they'll send you an email and they'll say, yeah, but what about this? And you go, well, look at chapter 12. But we're not talking about chapter 12 because you're right now. Just realize that stuff tends to have a hold. But yes, it is materialism, believing that life consists in the abundance of your possessions, which, as I said, with Jesus saying that, I think it's a great definition. But a person who is very poor can believe that and live their life in discontent. Many, 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 many people who have more believe that. Okay, in what sense is materialism or greed a form of idolatry? Yes, you raise a good point. There actually is materialism as a philosophy. And that philosophy is, this is all there is. The material world, the material universe is all there is. That philosophy of materialism can translate itself very easily and naturally into what we're talking about in more of an ethical context of materialism. Does that make sense? The materialism believing your life just simply consists of the things. And a materialist is not going to value people in the way that someone who believes that people are created in the image of God is going to develop. So a materialist is going to be more likely to utilize people for their ends. And you see that happen a lot. You see a lot of good things happen in business. You see bad things happen in business. Good things in churches, bad things in churches. And so many of the bad things have to do with a philosophy that is materialism in one sense, and then there's materialism in another sense, which is just the dehumanizing of people created in God's image, as if they existed for our benefit so we could utilize them however we wanted to. All right. Lust is said to be adultery. Hatred is said to amount to murder. Greed is said to be idolatry. What those statements have in common is that they're an inward condition of the heart described in ways that are equivalent to outward things which, when done outwardly, are recognizably terrible. At least to somebody with biblical morals and virtues and teaching in mind. But some of the things that we would immediately condemn if we saw their full outward expression, we sometimes give permission to in our heart. Well, I wouldn't actually go commit adultery with that woman, but I will entertain certain fantasies. And Jesus says, no, the essence of the thing, what's going on in your heart, as you think in your heart, so are you. Proverbs 23:7. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And in fact, he gets to that at the end of the passage in Matthew 6 that we'll look at some point. After talking about laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth, where he says you can't serve both God and money. You see, Babylon the late in Revelation, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Materialism personified. Woe, oh, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. All the things that people want. All these beautiful things. And by the way, nothing wrong with the gold and precious stones and pearls. Guess what? New Jerusalem. And who made all these in the first place? Or even the raw materials by which they are formed? God. But living your life around those things, which in and of themselves are fine, but which when you are consumed with them and you live your life for them and orbit your life around them and put them ahead of other people and ahead of God Himself, that's idolatry. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. A judgment is coming. 2 Peter 3 says it's going to be consumed with fire. And as our old bodies die and we'll have new bodies in the resurrection, the old earth will die and we'll have a new earth that we'll live on for all eternity. But meanwhile, the judgment on the old world system, particularly the materialistic aspect of it that Babylon represents in Revelation. And so don't limit it to Babylon, a city. Okay? Think of it in terms of representing the God-denying materialism, self-exaltation. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. You see how the godlessness of materialism is supposed to be something so far outside the church that it's coming back at the church and persecuting it. And then there becomes the irony when the evil of that thing itself becomes incorporated into the life of the church, as it does sometimes in prosperity theology, health and wealth gospel, which we'll be talking about eventually. I'm going to skip over several of these passages that are familiar about just how we're made to yearn for God, and we do yearn for God. And God promises that we'll feast on the abundance of His house and meet all of our deepest needs. Jesus says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You see the satisfaction that is to come in God, pursuing God, knowing God, as opposed to finding that satisfaction in some lesser place. God is the headwaters from which all satisfaction comes. And all of these other things are what Lewis called the lower streams. You got to go back to the fountainhead. That's the source. So should I take satisfaction in a good meal? Yes. But then Philippians talks about those whose God is their belly. You see the difference? I take satisfaction in the good meal because I recognize it's a gift of God. God has made me to delight in it. And it's not materialism to really enjoy good food, to really enjoy a nice thing. It's God is a creator, and He's made us to be what Tolkien called sub-creators with a lowercase s. It's part of being made in His image. And so we look around at things that people create and we say, isn't it beautiful? And so it's not just natural beauty we see in this world. I think Portland at night is a beautiful city. Yeah, you drive over those bridges, you see Portland at night, it's like, wow, it's just beautiful. A man-made thing can be beautiful. I mean, the paintings that people do and all of these kinds of culture can be beautiful. But if we see those as manifestations, lower streams from a fountainhead who's the source of all good things, God, then we look at life very differently. We don't end up pursuing materialism, which looks at things as a God substitute instead of things from the hand of God for which we should be grateful and thank Him constantly. Augustine said, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. What he was saying was, The things that I longed for, I went down all those backdoor, you know, dead-end streets, and I pursued meaning in immorality and material things and self-importance over here and doing this and doing that. And I realized they didn't have what satisfied me, and you took them place. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. Materialism brings us unhappiness and anxiety. John D. Rockefeller said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. W. H. Vanderbilt, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor, I am the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford, I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job. Andrew Carnegie, millionaires seldom smile. I cannot emphasize enough the truths behind these little, but these were these guys in their worst moments. Okay. For some reason, in his sovereign plan, for reasons I never would have, I can't even say for the reasons, but I never would have imagined, but for some reason, God has put me in a position through the books that I've written where I've spent a lot of time with wealthy people. And I have heard stories which I really wish there was a way without revealing identities where if you had on videotape, and some of you have had this same experience, I mean, it's not unique to me, but I'm just saying I've had a lot of these conversations where you see people whose lives have been and are being ruined by wealth. And you can say, well, it's not the wealth that's ruining them. Well, yeah, okay. The point is, they're wealthy and they're being ruined. And then to see some of these people get it and all of a sudden realize that they don't have to be worried about anything that they give over to God because now it belongs to somebody else, not to them. And in fact, once they give it into the kingdom of God and once they start simplifying their lives, they have less to worry about. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. The less you have, the less you have to worry about. Now, of course, that can be taken to an extreme. We know that you can get down to where you have so little that now you're worried because you have so little and you don't know. But you get the point. Materialism always ends in futility. I'm going to go through this fairly quickly because we need to get to some other stuff. But Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. If you're ever going to, and a number of you have, if you're going to teach a passage that shows the utter futility of materialism, you can't get any better than Ecclesiastes 2. Really, Ecclesiastes 1 through 6. There's lots of stuff in chapter 5. We'll get to some of it. But come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Laughter, I said, is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine. A lot of people are doing that. I tried embracing folly. A lot of people are doing that. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. No, not just one house. The palace wasn't enough. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, entertainment, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man, what people think, what a man thinks is going to satisfy him, and it doesn't. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Now there's materialism, there's hedonism. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Now, this is a guy who had Bill Gates-type wealth. Quite possibly the wealthiest man on the planet in his day. Others at different times, certain pharaohs in Egypt, you know, greater wealth. But very likely the wealthiest man in the world. And so we have these myths that consume us. And we think, if only I had more money, then this really a mirage that is out there. I'd be able to, this mirage of my personal happiness and fulfillment that I could find, if only I had more money, I could find my happiness there. I could find my happiness there. And so what most people do is they spend their whole lives chasing after the mirages with their money. But Solomon ran out of mirages before he ran out of money. And we can learn a great deal from him. Because I know a number of other people too who have run out of mirages before they've run out of money. But on such a grand scale as Solomon, people are still tempted to think, yeah, that yacht didn't satisfy me, but a bigger one would. That private jet didn't satisfy me, but what if I got a 747 and converted it to a private jet? Oh, yeah, man, I could do this, I could do... But you know, people reach a point, and they reach it at different points, no matter how wealthy they are, where the reality kicks in. The studies, if you want to do an interesting thing, go to some of the studies of those who have won lotteries. It is fascinating. And I think I allude to this somewhere later on, but it is amazing the level of misery in the lives of people just a few years later, sometimes 6 months later, but a couple of years later, after they've won the lottery. I'm talking about the big lotteries now. The way big multi-million dollar, 10, 20, 40, 50, 100 million, whatever it is. The misery that has come into their lives. And you know what? They're actually more miserable now than they were before. And one of the reasons is, before, at least they had the hope and the dream that one day they would win the lottery. And then they'd have what they wanted. But guess what? They want it. They don't have what they wanted. And this is an emphatic teaching of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 5. The more you have, and I'm going to paraphrase each one of these statements, whoever loves money never has money enough. That's Scripture, okay? What follows is my paraphrase. Don't get the two mixed up, okay? The more you have, the more you want. I'm just saying that's what this statement of Scripture is implying. So what's in white is Scripture, and what's in yellow is my summary. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The more you have, the less you're satisfied. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. The more you have, the more people, including the government, come after it. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The more you have, the more you realize it doesn't meet your real needs. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I think this is one of the most powerful statements in Scripture. I think if this could really hit home with us, what a difference it would make. The abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I may have mentioned in the book, Having Breakfast with a Friend, I still think of this to this day. Years ago, man in our church wanted to meet early. We're at Elmer's Pancake House out in Gresham. There we were. It was still dark outside. And he says, could we sit in that table over there? I had no idea why hardly anyone was there. I didn't know why he wanted to sit at that table. That's fine. No problem. We sit in there. We order. And he keeps looking out the window, looking out the window, looking out the window. And finally I said, what's out there? What are you looking at? And he says, well, I got a new car. He says, I kind of need to keep my eye on it. Once again, it is not more spiritual for me to have the car that I had back then, which was actually, come to think of it, a lot worse than the cars I have now. It wasn't more spiritual of me to have that car. But I had a lot less to worry about. I wouldn't notice. I mean, one of the junior high kids called me one time to confess that he's the one that put that dent in my car. And I literally, no kidding, went out, phone in hand, which dent? I did not know. I said, I'm not worried about it. No need for you to worry about it. You've done the right thing. Way to call me. He says, well, can we settle this without insurance? I said, yes, it's settled. I mean, okay, now again, I'm not talking about the spirituality of that. I'm talking about the reality of that. It wasn't virtuous of me to not feel bad that he put a dent in my car. It was simply the reality that I didn't know which dent was his and I didn't care. Now again, I'll own certain things that my friend I was having breakfast with doesn't own, and I care more about them than he does. All right, so that don't get me wrong on what we're saying here. But man, what a powerful statement. The abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. Wow. That is a large part of the freedom in giving. He says, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself with it. Or wealth lost through some misfortune. The more you have to lose. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb. As he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor he can carry in his hand. The more you have, the more you have to leave behind. Because you can't take it with you. Now, Scripture is full of comments that we're just going to skip through related to people boasting of their riches, trusting in great wealth. When they got satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me. John Wesley said, "Riches." Oh, this statement, I want to read the whole thing. Wherever true Christianity spreads, it must cause diligence and frugality, which in the natural course of things must beget riches. And riches naturally beget pride, love of the world, and every temper that is destructive of Christianity. You see his logic? You see where he's going here? He says, now, if there be no other way to prevent this, Christianity is inconsistent with itself and, of consequence, cannot stand, cannot continue long among any people, since wherever it generally prevails, it saps its own foundation. Does that make sense? It's just a brilliant observation. And you see it throughout Scripture. People obey God. God rewards them. Part of the reward often is in a prosperity, the way He has made things. They then look at their riches, start trusting in them, forget that they came from God, become prideful, start using their money, what they think of as their money, to fund their immorality, and then God judges them. And sometimes He brings down the judgment in the form of taking away what they've had. Other people, they still have the material wealth that they once had. Is there a question? Or?
Yeah, there's a great observation that someone made about what happened to Puritan New England that just summarizes what Wesley says there. The observation was piety gave birth to prosperity, and the child devoured
the mother. Yes. Yep. Richard Mather or somebody like that said that. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Remember the Lord your God. When you were making a comment earlier, I don't know if you were consciously quoting this passage, but you were quoting this passage. Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And we should never forget that. He gives us, it's not just the wealth He makes, He gives us the very ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is today. Materialism fosters immorality and the deterioration of the family. It distracts us from our central purpose. And I wanted to include this verse in there, Matthew 13:22. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it. Choke what? The one who's received the seed and who's heard the word, but he gets choked by the deceitfulness of wealth. What is the deceitfulness of wealth? He's not just choked by wealth. It's by the deceitfulness of wealth. How does wealth lie to us? I mean, the wealth technically doesn't do the lying. It's a personification. But how does Satan lie to us? And how do we lie to ourselves and in through advertising and allow others to lie to us about wealth? What's the nature of the lie?
Think we can't do without it.
To think we can't do without it. We got to have this thing. Man, if you want the chicks to hang out with you, buy this car. You get this car and they're going to go crazy over you. In fact, you drink this beer and they'll go crazy over you. Which I guess is a cheaper way of trying to get people to be crazy over you. But nonetheless, I mean, it's just such an obvious lie. Why does anyone fall for it? Because we're stupid. Part of being sinners, by the way, is not simply that we're unrighteous, it's that we're stupid. That's part of what happens to us. Sin is never smart. Righteousness is smart. Sin is stupid. And that becomes very important with some other things that Jesus said. So, materialism in the church. And this is where I want to just hit some things about prosperity theology before lunch. And it's about 20 after when we got started. So we'll take 10 more minutes and we'll talk some about prosperity theology. And we'll move pretty rapidly. And some of these passages I'll skip over. Remember, any passages I'm skipping over, you're welcome to these. Gary will have them posted to the Western's website. If you want the original PowerPoint file, you can get them from us. Whatever you want to do is great. But we've got Simon. When Simon Magus saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What is Peter's response? He's aghast. "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Now, isn't it interesting that Scripture talks a lot about materialism? But when materialism enters into the people of God in a church type of context, it becomes repugnant. It is unthinkable. Oh, it's horrid. "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." So, the most destructive things that Satan does in terms of materialism are materialism in the church. And hence we get to prosperity theology, health and wealth gospel. So question to ponder, what Bible passages or stories could be used to support prosperity theology? And what passages or stories could be used to refute it? And while I was originally going to have you discuss it, we'll just come up with some things we'll just go to. I'm going to give you an overview of Old Testament prosperity. Hold on, because it's just pretty amazing. You've got Isaac, who reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. He lived in the house of his Egyptian master. The Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph found favor in his eyes. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. He entrusted to his care everything he owned. Of course, when prosperity theology teachers teach this, they sometimes fail to mention other parts of Joseph's life, where he was equally faithful to God, but where it appeared he was being punished. If you view riches as reward from God, then the loss of riches or the failure to have riches must always be viewed as God's disapproval. And that's one of the many dangers of prosperity theology. 1 Kings 3, God says to Solomon, "I will give you what you have not asked for, riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings." This is a reward. He didn't handle it well. But the end of Job, early in Job you got the prosperity. End of Job you got more prosperity. The Lord made Job prosperous again. Gave him twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And look at the list of all these numbers of sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys. And his family. And he saw his children and their children of the fourth generation. And so he died old and full of years. And so if you're faithful to God, you'll have a long life. And you'll get all of this these money and possessions, so you'll be like Job in that respect. Now, scripture doesn't say that, but that's what people conclude. Give generously to him and do without a grudging, so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. Does God promise blessing to those who give generously? Well, this is one of dozens and dozens and dozens of passages to that end. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Proverbs 11, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Malachi 3, the most familiar one that's often preached around building programs or just generally the church is hurting for money right now. But this is not an isolated passage. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, but you ask how we rob you? In tithes and offerings. And by the way, notice this passage says not merely that they're robbing God by withholding tithes, which were the mandatory giving, but they were robbing God by withholding offerings. Offerings were free will. Free will offerings. They were distinguished from tithes offerings. They were not the same thing. Free will offerings. So when somebody says, in no way can Malachi 3 ever be used for Christians today because we're not under the law and therefore we're not required to tithe. Fine, cross out the word tithe. That's fine. Don't actually cross it out. That's not fine. But I mean, you know what I'm saying. The point is, offerings. You are under a curse because you are robbing me. How? By withholding offerings. For them, it was tithes and offerings. Even if you don't believe there's any such thing as mandatory giving now, you can rob God by failing to give a certain level of free will offering, which apparently means for you, God had something in mind that was mandatory. He wanted you to do it. He wanted you to give this much because you are robbing me. Now he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you will not have room for. Does that sound like God promising prosperity? I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. Not only will I prosper you, I'll keep bad things from happening to you that would have caused you to lose money. And the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Deuteronomy 28. If you do all of these things, obey my commands, then I will bless you. You'll be blessed in the city, the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, when you go out. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns, on everything you put your hand to. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. If you're obedient, He'll grant you prosperity. This isn't only about if you give. That's part of obedience, but there's many other things He's talking about in terms of obeying. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of His bounty, to send rain in your land. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You will always be at the top. However, if you don't obey, then all of these curses are going to come down upon you. All right, so can you see why so many people... Okay, can you see why prosperity theology has developed? Can you see how you could make a very good case for prosperity theology from the Word of God? All you have to do is leave out a bunch of other verses. And you can make a compelling case, because there it is. And the New Testament can be used to make the case as well. We'll see some verses later on. So let's end with the other side of the wealth and blessing paradox. Psalm 37, 35, I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree and its native soil. The inspired Word of God is saying sometimes wicked and ruthless people just flourish. Now we're getting to some of the verses that you would leave out in prosperity theology. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's talking about it like it's almost a normal thing, the prosperity of the wicked. That is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Wow. Wicked people increase in wealth. Ecclesiastes 7. In this meaningless life of mine, It's kind of a downer, isn't it, sometimes, Ecclesiastes? I have seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness. I've seen a righteous man perish in his righteousness. You're not supposed to perish, you're supposed to prosper, right? And a wicked man living long in his wickedness. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And then finally, Christ and prosperity, and we'll end with this one. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned. In other words, his actual lack of health and wealth is not the result of something he did and did not do. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, and God sovereignly works to do what he does. And he causes his rain to fall on the good and the evil. He causes his sun to shine on the good and the evil. And sometimes the righteous prosper and sometimes they don't. And sometimes the wicked prosper and sometimes they don't. But ultimately the righteous will always prosper in the world to come and prosper now in terms of the contentment and the riches of glory in Christ Jesus and the riches of the greatness of God and all the other ways that riches is used in the New Testament of things not limited to and not even involving material wealth. Does that make sense?